There we go. All right, so today we're going to talk about what does Jesus' resurrection accomplish. That's the part that I love, because if Jesus had just died and never risen, he would have just been another man, right? He would have just been like you or me. But because he rose again, he fulfilled the prophecies, he fulfilled the things that he was telling the disciples, that's the exciting part. Sorry, let me... Ben uses a lot of things, and I'm not used to that. All right, so I'm going to start with reading John 3:16, a verse that many of us are very familiar with. For God so loved the world, he loved the world so much, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So beautiful. I love that verse. So we're going to start out today by reading the account of the resurrection. And we're going to turn to Luke chapter 24 and start in verse 1. So Luke 24, verse 1. And I'm going to read through verse 8 and then skip ahead. But it says, but very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He's not here. He's risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would raise again on the third day." Then they remembered that he had said this. So they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. All right, then we're going to skip ahead to verse 35. Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road, and how they had recognized him as he was breaking bread. And just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you frightened?" he asked. "Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I'm not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies, as you see that I do." As he spoke, he showed them his hands and feet. Still, they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. And then he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. Then he said, "When I was with you before, I told you everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture, and he said, "Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent." I think this story is so great, because I don't know what I would feel like if I was in a room and then all of a sudden someone appeared in the middle. But everybody was so scared. And then it's like, even after he talked to them and was, you know, "Hey, look at my hands and my feet," they were still so freaked out that, "Hey, do you have something to eat? Because I'm real if I can eat, right?" I just think it's so great that God knows exactly what we need to hear. Okay, so I am going to read something for you. It's from the book, The Case of the Resurrection of Jesus, by Dr. Gary Habernas and Dr. Michael Lacona. So this is a book that is very methodical in its approach of how it talks about the facts and how we know that Jesus really lived and that the things that are recorded in the Bible are true. So I'm going to go ahead and read this to you. historical methodologies to assess the evidence for Jesus returning from the dead, an award-winning book that historian Paul Mayer called the most comprehensive treatment of this subject anywhere. So again, this is the case for the resurrection of Jesus. So if this is something that you've wondered, this is a great book to help you get a stronger foundation of, you know, based on facts and documents and stuff. So a good one to read. So it says, do you believe that Alexander the Great accomplished a lot? Our two best sources on Alexander the Great weren't written until at least 400 years after his life. Even the most skeptical experts agree that we have biographies written of Jesus within 70 years of his life that unambiguously report the disciples' claim of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, we've got at least seven early sources testifying that the disciples willingly suffered in defense of their beliefs. And if we include the martyrdoms of Paul and Jesus' half-brother James, we have 11 sources. Liars make poor martyrs. The first one is the empty tomb. Habermas determined that about 75% of scholars on the subject regard it as a historical fact. The empty tomb is very well supported if the historical data are assessed with the preconceptions. Basically, there are three standards of evidence. We'll get into this. The Jerusalem factor, enemy attestation, and the testimony of women. So the Jerusalem part, it's the fact that Jesus was publicly executed and buried in Jerusalem. And then his resurrection was proclaimed the same day of his proclaimed in the very same city. It would have been impossible for Christianity to get off the ground if Jesus' body were still in the tomb, right? It's over. It didn't happen. The Roman or Jewish authorities could have simply gone over to his tomb, viewed his corpse, and then the misunderstanding would have made it all over. Instead, what we do here is enemy attestation to the empty tomb. In other words, what were the skeptics saying? That the disciples stole the body. That's what they said. This is reported not only by Matthew, but also by Justin Martyr and Tertullian. Here's the thing. Why would you say someone stole the body if it were still in the tomb? This is an implicit admission that the tomb was empty. On top of that, the idea that the disciples stole the body is a lame explanation. Are we supposed to believe they conspired to steal the body, hold it off, and then were willing to suffer continuously and even die for what they knew was a lie? That's such an absurd idea that scholars universally reject it today. In addition, we have the testimony of women that the tomb was empty. In both first century Jewish and Roman cultures, women were lowly esteemed and their testimony was considered questionable. If you were going to concoct a story in the effort to fool others, you would never in that day have hurt your own credibility by saying that women discovered the empty tomb. It would be extremely unlikely that the gospel writers would invent testimony like this because they wouldn't get any mileage out of it. In fact, it could hurt them. If they had felt the freedom simply to make things up, surely they'd claim that men, maybe Peter or John, were the first to find the tomb empty. The best theory for why the gospel writers would include such an embarrassing detail is because that's what actually happened, and they were committed to recording it accurately, regardless of the credibility problems it might create. So when you consider the Jerusalem factor, the enemy attestation, and the testimony of women, there are good historical reasons for concluding Jesus' tomb was empty. William Ward of Oxford University put it this way. All the strictly historical evidence we have is in favor of the empty tomb, and those scholars who reject it ought to recognize that they do so on some other ground than that of scientific history. Shortly after Jesus died from crucifixion, his disciples believed that they saw him risen from the dead. They said he appeared not only to individuals, but in several group settings. And the disciples were so convinced and transformed by the experience that they were willing to suffer and even die for their conviction that they had encountered him. Then we have two skeptics who regard Jesus as a false prophet, Paul, the persecutor of the church, and James, who is Jesus' half-brother. They completely changed their opinion 180 degrees after encountering the risen Jesus. Like the disciples, they were willing to endure hardship, persecution, and even death rather than disavow their testimony that Jesus' resurrection had occurred. Thus, we have compelling testimony about the resurrection from friends of Jesus, an enemy of Christianity, and a skeptic. Finally, we have a strong historical evidence that Jesus' tomb was empty. In fact, even enemies of Christianity admit it was vacant. Where did the body go? If you ask the disciples, they tell you they personally saw Jesus after he returned to life. What's the best explanation for the evidence? The explanation that doesn't leave out any of the facts or doesn't strain to make anything fit. My conclusion based on the evidence is that Jesus did return from the dead. No other explanation comes close to accounting for all of the facts. Historically speaking, I think we've got a convincing case. So N.T. Wright says, it's no good falling back on science as having disproved the possibility of the resurrection. Any real scientist will tell you that science observes what normally happens. The Christian case is precisely that what happened to Jesus is not what normally happens. For my part, as a historian, I prefer the elegant, essentially simple solution rather than one that fails to include all the data. To say that the early Christians believed that Jesus had been bodily raised from the dead, and to account for this belief by saying that they were telling the truth. So it's interesting how we don't have to know everything to know something, right? But it does help to know as much as you can to come up with the truth. All right, so why resurrection? This is Romans chapter 4, 25. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. That's why the resurrection, that's where the difference is. So Jesus' sacrificial death is God's solution for humanity's sin. He pays the penalty for our sin. He wants to wipe the slate clean and bring forgiveness. What makes God's gift of grace so costly is that Jesus paid for it with his life. What makes it powerful is that he came back from the dead, proving that he is the Son of God and showing that God accepted his sacrifice as a payment for our sins. Thank goodness he did. Jesus' death and resurrection were needed to free us from our sin, from certain punishment, and separation from God. Though we are clean, free, through it we are clean, free, and able to enjoy God in our life here and in eternal heaven. The part for me personally, that idea of the separation from God, I think has been the thing in my own walk with Jesus, has been that idea that if God's kingdom is joy and peace, that if we're apart from God, there is no joy and peace. And that God, the creator of the universe, would decide that he would want to have a personal relationship with me is so amazing. And he decided to have a personal relationship with you. He wants to have that personal relationship with you so badly that he set a plan in place that killed his son. He was willing to give up his only son. I don't think I'd be willing to do that. And it was because he didn't want to be separated from us anymore. He wants to have that communion with us, that conversation with us, that ability to just spend time with each other. Whether that means I'm not in a good place and I need an attitude adjustment, whether it means that things are really good and I'm full of joy, whether I'm going through something really difficult, whatever it is, God wants to be there with me in that. And that's why he did this. That's why this whole plan is in place, and it's so beautiful. And then, through it, we are clean, free, and able to enjoy God in our life here and then in heaven. It just keeps getting better and going on. It's so amazing. So let's read from Ezekiel chapter 36, 26. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. I'm going to read that again. I will give you a new heart and will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. This isn't a very long verse, but it's a beautiful picture of how we allow things that people have said to us or hard things in life to interfere with how we view God or how we see God, and we end up with that stony, stubborn heart. And I just get this picture of God just saying, it's okay, sweetheart. And taking that and then replacing it with a heart that has the ability to have compassion, to love, to seek God's face. It's so pretty. Let's keep going and read from Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. It says, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everybody else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. So what happens when we receive that forgiveness and God's grace? 1 John chapter 1, 12 says, to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become the children of God. So the word in here that is so amazing and powerful is the word all. It's a tiny little three-letter word. But to all who believed him, God's salvation, the ability to have a personal relationship with God, is available to anybody. Anybody. When we believe and then we receive God's forgiveness and we receive that new heart, get rid of our stony old one and receive a new soft one, tender one, then we become God's children. And, you know, I know when I was little, there were times when I was feeling very overwhelmed or hurt or scared or lonely. And I remember my dad was a pastor, and he had an office in the church. Now, this was an interesting way to grow up, because we actually lived on a church that the bottom floor and half of the top floor was the church. So there was classrooms, there was the sanctuary, and then we lived in an apartment in a quarter of it. And the church was actually on a street called Virgin Avenue. So you can imagine my poor sister, a sophomore in high school, when they knew that she was Christian, she was going to a very large public school. This is in Monterey, California. And she had all these friends, and then when they would first find out, well, you're a pastor's daughter? And then they would make fun of her for that, and they're like, well, where do you live? What's your... And then when they would find out that her address was on Virgin Avenue, oh my goodness, my poor sister. But my dad had this office that was just off of the sanctuary. And I remember a day where I was just feeling really overwhelmed. I was not having a good day. And I think I was probably in fourth grade. And my dad was in the office and he was studying for the message for Sunday and he had his door closed. And I remember quietly opening the door and seeing that he, you know, had books and his Bible and all this stuff laid out on his desk. And I could tell that he was very intent on what he was doing. And so I just stopped. But he heard me. He heard the door open, even though I was trying to be really quiet. And he turned around and he said, "Well, what are you doing down here? Are you okay?" He could tell by my face that I wasn't. And he said, "Come here." And so I went over and I climbed up in his lap and he hugged me. And I started crying. And he just sat and listened while I told him whatever my fourth grade heart was feeling so overwhelmed with at the moment. I'm sure it was hugely important. And he put aside everything that he was doing at the moment. And he just listened and hugged me. And then he prayed with me and told me how much he loved me. And then the world changed and everything was better. And I was happy again. And I left. But the amazing thing was that that's an earthly image of what our Heavenly Father is. That when things are overwhelming and things are difficult, He's there. He's not too busy. He can take a moment and listen to what it is that's heavy on your heart, whether it's your fourth grade heart, your 40-year-old heart, whatever it is. God cares about what is important to you. And that's why He sent Jesus, and that's why He had Jesus come back to life, because He wants that son and daddy and daughter and daddy relationship with us. Jimmy, can you go ahead and come up and pray or play, please? So this whole thing is so simple. I think if I had come up with some sort of salvation plan, it would be very complicated. That's why God didn't have me do it. That's why He did it. All we have to do is believe. We talked about facts today. We talked about historical data today. And you can go and read some of those things online for yourself. You can read the case for Christ for yourself. If you're the kind of person, "I'm this kind of person, show me the facts." If you're that kind of person, study. Talk to Pastor Ben. Talk to me. Talk to someone that studied and get the facts. But then you have to make that next step, right? There's a step of, okay, I see the facts, I hear the facts, and now I have to believe that they're real and that they're true. And then it's so simple. You just, "Jesus, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I'm not right with You, that I can't be in Your presence because I am full of sin. And please forgive me. Thank You for the sacrifice that You made of Your own life. Forgive me. Thank You for coming back to life so that I can be in God's presence." And then all of that, that stony heart, all of those things, you're free. And you're free to become God's child. You're free to call Him daddy, right? That's what in the Bible, Jesus calls Him Abba, which means daddy. We get to call the creator of the universe daddy. That's so amazing. So go ahead and close your eyes for a minute. Want to give us all a minute to just think about what the resurrection of Jesus means to us personally, to you. What does that mean? Where would you be today if it wasn't for that? What would your life be like today if you didn't have access to the grace and peace and joy that God has for you? Let's just think about, you know, last week, I think, and in other weeks, we talk about Jesus' death. And today, let's talk about his life, his resurrection, what that means. Let's ponder this for a little bit.